Fantastic. Take your Bibles, go to Acts chapter number 1. Acts chapter number 1. And tonight, Lord willing, we will begin over the next few weeks, a study through the book of Acts. So if you want to know where we're going to be on Sunday nights, all right, we're going to hang out in Acts and we'll just work our way chapter by chapter, verse by verse through this passage of Scripture. Acts chapter number 1. And we're going to start reading in verse number 1 here in just a moment. But before we do that, some audience participation. Is that all right tonight? All right. You don't look like it's okay. It's going to be okay. I promise it's going to be okay. All right, some audience participation. Don't say it out loud, though. Just internally, all right? Because I'm afraid of what might come out of your mouth, all right? So, especially this side of the room over here, all right? No. Okay, so Acts chapter 1 is where we're going to start. But before we do, right, this is what we're going to do. You remember the game you used to play when we were little kids? It was like a word association game. So when someone says a word, whatever the word is, somebody say a word, and you have to say the first word that comes to your mind when you hear that word, right? So just example, okay? Just off the top of my head example. If someone said a hunk, you would say the pastor, of course, you know. Just example. If someone said intelligent, you say the pastor, right? Just as an example, okay? So I'm going to say a word, and then the first thing that kind of comes to your mind, all right? Can we do that tonight? I mean, I know it's, let's see, it's 5:20, okay? Your afternoon nap, you haven't shaken all the bugs out yet, but we're going to get there, okay? So here we go, word association. Just think it, okay? Work. Somebody over here was like, ugh, you know? I'm not sure. If they're on staff, you're in trouble. All right, no, okay. No work, okay? Power. Ooh, everybody's like, okay. Hungry. In-N-Out, of course. I mean, there's not another solution to that. In-N-Out would be the only solution. If you said In-N-Out, you were correct. If you said anything other than In-N-Out, you lost the game. No, I'm just teasing. Okay, In-N-Out. Awesome. All right. If you said pastor, you were correct. If you said anything other than that, you lost. Don't say anything on this one. Just think this one. Church. Okay, so don't say anything on that one. You lost because you answered, okay? The church. What comes to your mind when someone talks about the church? The church. So originally, the church was a movement by the people who had believed on Christ as the Savior of the whole world. What Acts is Acts is a telling of the history of the church. So this is how the church began. This is how the church got its foundation. This is how the church launched into the world. But the church did not originally begin as a fancy building. The church did not originally begin even as like a central meeting place. The church originally began as a movement of the people of God around the conviction that Christ had came into this world, that he had died for the sins of the whole world, and that he had risen from the dead. And they began with this understanding that this is what happened, and we have been given a commission or a charge or a directive from that Christ to go and to tell, to preach and to proclaim, to declare and to live, to show the world that Christ was in fact the Messiah and that he did in fact accomplish the things that are found in the pages of this book. When you read the word church in the Bible, in the New Testament, when you read the word church, it is a word that is known in the Greek as ekklesia. Okay, now, don't think I'm super intelligent by that. You can literally Google search and you can find that information out, okay? Just Google search. What does the word church mean in Greek? And it'll just come up all for you by itself, okay? So the word ekklesia, though, that word means a called out assembly or a called out group. Or a called out from what? From the world, and called out to what? To this central idea. To what idea? To the idea that Christ came into the world, that he lived a perfect sinless life, that he died an atoning death, and that he raised gloriously from the grave. So this group then of believers, those who believed on that message, this group then began to began to meet, to gather around what idea? To gather around the idea that Christ was who he said he was. And since he was who he said he was, and since he accomplished all that he said he should and would accomplish, then it is our job, it is our then commission to take what the news that we know about him out into all the world. This is what the church was. This is what the church began as. But then, over the years, something terrible happened. And the church became a place that people went to sit and to listen. So something changed. The church was a called out group of believers who met around the idea that Christ had died and that he didn't stay dead, but that he rose from the grave. And that resurrection has real implications for my living and for your living and for our giving and for our loving and for our showing and for our caring. That has major implications on our lives. And they met together and they said, here are the implications that this has on our life. And then it stopped being that. And the church became, well, what do you have that the church down the road doesn't have that makes me more comfortable? And the church stopped being a place where needy people came in to find their need, the greatest need of all, their need of the greatest spiritual reality, and that is Christ. It stopped being a place where spiritual needs were met, and it started being a place where we started just looking to our own self-interest. Well, what is your church? This is the question I hear sometimes. What is your church have for me? What is your church have for me? And I'm glad to say we have a lot of good answers to that, right? I mean, our church has a lot to offer. I mean, children's ministry that's vital and active, and a fantastic youth program, and we got a choir you can sing in. We got ushers in the back. We have the Reformers program that meets on Friday night. I mean, we have a school program that you can enroll your kids in. We've got classes for singles. We've got classes for married couples. We got classes for newlyweds and for oldlyweds. We've got classes. I mean, we got classes for people who have been married so long they don't even want to go to class together anymore. I mean, we've got all kinds of classes. That something happens at a certain age, you stop wanting to go to Sunday school class with your spouse. You're like, nope, I'm going on my own. You go to your thing, I'm going to do mine. We got all kinds, right? And I'm glad to answer. When somebody asks me, what does your church have to offer us? I'm glad to answer. Man, we've got lots of things that we would love to offer. But we have to be careful that we don't allow the church to become a spectator sport. But what we do is we come and we sit. And we soak, and we sour. This was never the intention. This was never the point. This was never the reason. What Acts chapter 1 is Acts chapter 1 is like the launching of the church into the world. So this is the question that I want us to answer as a church, and then the question I want you to answer individually as a believer, right? This is the question. Over the next several months is the question we're going to try to answer. Are we, as a church, are we just doing ministry? Are we just running an institution? Do we just have all these services? Or is there a real moving of the Spirit of God? Is it just an institution that is running, and there's, well, I put it down on the ground down there, and oh, here it is, and there's an order of service, and there's a time to get in and time to get out and the time to stand up and time to sit down, and is it just reduced to an order, or is it for you, and is it for me, and is it for us an actual moving of the Holy Spirit of God? We'll answer that together, but then individually, the one you have to answer by yourself. Is church a place that you attend, or is it a place where you personally are investing? Is the church just a place that you attend, or is it a place that you are personally investing? Is this just the place that you show up to on the weekend? If there's a better place that comes along at some point or another that lets you do more, lets you do less, lets you have this, lets you have that, then you're more interested in that. Like there are some who are just, they're interested in church because it's what makes them feel good and what scratches their back. And then it becomes like church of the month, right? And it's just from this place to that place to this place to that. And they stay someplace just long enough in order to, you know, get somebody mad at them, and then it's on to the next place. Is that what the church has become for you personally, individually? Is church a place that you are just attending, or is it something that you are investing in personally? Is church a place that you are just attending, or is it a place that you are actually investing in? Acts chapter 1 is where it all began. Verse number 1. The former treaties have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach, until the day in which he was taken up. After that, he, through the Holy Ghost, was given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he also showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days, and speaking of things pertaining unto the kingdom of God. And being assembled together with them, he commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which saith he, ye have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom of Israel? And he said unto them, it is not for you to know the times nor the seasons which the Father hath put in his power. Verse 8, but ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they stood steadfastly, and while they looked steadfastly toward the heaven, he went up. Behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into the heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. And they returned into Jerusalem from the Mount of Olives, which is from Jerusalem, a Sabbath day journey. And then they begin then at that point to work out the implications of what happened. So this is what happens 2,000 years ago, and you fast forward time, and here you are today. You fast forward time, and here we sit today, where there are more Christians, they say, on the planet at this point than there has been at any other time in history. All stemming from a group of 12 fishermen, 12 nobodies, a couple fishermen, a couple carpenters, a couple tax collectors, a group of men who believed that Jesus Christ was the pre-existent Son of God, that He had come to earth, that He was made flesh, that He died an atoning death on the cross, that He raised gloriously from the grave. And that message so revolutionized them that they took that message out into the world, and it revolutionized the world. A group of men who have no political power, a group of men who have no educational power, a group of men who have no cultural power, they had no economic power, they had no financial benefit, they had nothing. And you read, history will tell you that 2 centuries after this moment in Acts, just 200 years after this moment in Acts, the entire Roman Empire was upended by the message of Christianity. The entire Roman Empire was upended by the message of Christianity because of these 12 men and because of what they did. Let me ask my question for you. Have you ever in your life seen something like that? Have you ever in your entire life seen something like that? Okay, word association game. Ready? Don't answer out loud. I have to say that. But here it is. Revival. What is that? What does that mean? What does that mean? Revival. We throw that word around sometimes at church, don't we? We say things like, that was a spirit of revival. Or we put some dates on the calendar and we say, yeah, that's revival week. What does that really mean, to be revived? Well, in its purest sense and most basic sense, a revival is someone who is revisiting the original. It's someone who's found or discovered or is revisiting the original. And then upon visitation of the original, this person who's investigating it, who finds it, who uncovers it, or who listens to it, upon investigation of that which is original or ancient or old or lost, upon discovery, then it is then reapplied. It is then brought to bear. It impacts, if you want to understand it that way, it then impacts us. One Bible commentator said this: revival is something ancient that is received now. Revival, in its most basic form, is something that is ancient that is received now. So what is ancient in Acts chapter 1? What is ancient in Acts chapter 1, and what do you and I and us corporately as a church, what do we desperately need to be received now? We'll go quick. First, notice the man who changed their lives. Notice the man who changed their lives. What happened to these 12 men that so revolutionized the way that they approached life from this point forward? You've never met a more selfish group of men than the disciples. You've never met a worse group of men than the disciples. What so changed their lives that from this point in Acts on, that they've become just completely different? Well, it begins this. It begins with the meeting of the man who changed their life. This is what Luke says. The former treaties have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach. The essence of Christianity is about something that Jesus has already begun. Something that Jesus has already done. Something that Jesus Christ has completed. That's what Luke is saying. Luke is saying what is happening from this point forward is simply an extension of what Jesus Christ did. That's the tie. So the former treatise that Luke is writing about here, the former treatise is the book of Luke. So Luke writes the first book, the first letter, and he says, this is an investigation into the life of the man of Christ. This is an investigation into the life of the one named Jesus. If you want to understand who Christ is, who Jesus was, and read the book of Luke, it is an investigation. Is Jesus the Christ? That's why you find so many details in the book of Luke. I went down, I talked to Mary. She was in Bethlehem. It was a town a little bit farther from Nazareth. It was right around the corner. And in the city, there were five ladies. That's why you'll find Luke writes that way. Why? Because he's saying, if you don't believe me, just travel down the road and go ask them yourself. And so before Luke jumps into this moving forward, he's saying this. He's saying, this is not something new. This is not something out of the way. It wasn't like, oh, well, Jesus did what he did in the Gospels, and now you and I have our own working out of what we are supposed to know. No, no. This is an extension of what Jesus Christ has done. The church is an extension of what Jesus Christ came to do. It's Jesus Christ came in the Gospels in the flesh. He had a fleshly, physical body. Jesus Christ came in the flesh. And then he died on the cross. He rose from the grave. And then the church now is his body. It's the same work, though. It's not different work. It's not, oh, this is country club. No, no, no. It's the same work. What did Jesus come to do? He came to seek and to save those which were lost. What should we do? We should be seeking and saving those which are lost. It's an extension of what Jesus Christ came to do. Here's what he says. Of what? Of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach. Luke says, Christianity is not about being good. Christianity, the message of Christianity, is not first about anything that you do at all. It is first about what Christ has done. It's about what Christ has begun. It is about what Christ taught. It is about what Christ instructed. It is him. Well, what did he teach? What did he do? Well, he did two things in this passage. He suffered first, and then he showed himself alive second. Look at this, verse three. To whom also he showed himself alive after his passion. That phrase is probably very familiar to you. The passion. Remember the movie a couple years ago? The passion. Has it been a couple years? It's like a decade now, right? It seems like a couple years. Hey, remember the movie The Passion? It was a movie about the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. When Luke writes of the passion, that's what he has in mind. He's saying, this is what Jesus came to do. What did Jesus do? Jesus did two things. Jesus, first, he suffered on the cross for your sin, for my sin, and for the sin of the whole world. Jesus Christ came to earth to die on the cross for the sins of the whole world. Jesus did not come into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Jesus came to die. That's why Jesus came. He came and he suffered. But listen, if Jesus just died, if it's the story is over, well then we should just all go home. Because there have been a lot of religious leaders who have died. There have been a lot of good men who have died for other good men. Jesus is not just a good man dying for other good men. Jesus is the God-man dying for sinful men. And the proof of that is that he did not stay dead. The proof of that is that he rose from the grave. He showed himself alive after his passion. That's why the cross, as pictured throughout the church, there isn't a picture of Jesus. We don't picture Jesus on the cross, still hanging on the cross, as some denominations still do. Why? Because he died on the cross. That's fantastic. That's amazing. Without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin. We needed that in order to provide for our salvation. But the cross was simply what Jesus came to do. How Jesus revealed who he was through the resurrection from the grave. If he didn't raise from the dead, then it's all good for nothing, because death still has its hold on us. And the grave still beats us. We still have a final enemy, and it's the grave, and he wins over us. But Jesus rose from the grave, thus beating death, hell, and the grave. He beat it all. This is why Paul can taunt death. This is why Paul, he's looking into the face of death. He knows his time is short. He knows his life is just a vapor. He looks into the face of death and he says, "Oh, death, where is thy sting? And oh, grave, where is thy victory?" He taunts death. Who taunts death? No one. No one taunts death. Not of their own power, not of their own volition. Oh, but you can as a believer, because you know Christ beat death. So this is what they believe. This man, this message changed them. This man changed their lives. He suffered on the cross. He showed himself alive by raising from the grave. It's not just that. It's number two. It's the message that captured their hearts. Look at this, verse number two. This is what Jesus began both to do and to teach, verse one, verse two, until the day in which he was taken up, after that he, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen. So then he raises from me, and this is what captures them. This is what ties them in. That he sits down with him and he begins to explain to them all things pertaining. Verse number three, the very bottom. He begins to explain to them, speaking of them, of all things pertaining unto the kingdom of God. This is the essence, the message that captured their heart. That Jesus died, but he did not just die, but that Jesus did in fact rise from the grave, and that he did in fact ascend up to heaven. This was their ultimate conviction. Their conviction was that Jesus had substituted himself for the sinners. He was not just another prophet with a religious message. Jesus had substituted himself for sinners, that he had accomplished his work, that he had beat death, hell, and the grave. And then he gave those men that message and said, "Go and tell." It was the most important message ever given in the history of the world. And it's given to this most unqualified group of men. You know, if you have something really important to say, it's like important to say it to the right person, right? Like if you want to tell your wife something really special, if you want to tell your husband something really special, like it's important to make sure that the message is communicated correctly, that it's communicated rightly. Sometimes you say things like, "You know what, I'll just tell them myself." Right? I'll just say it myself. I'll tell it to myself. Why? What do we do? Because we don't want anything to get lost in translation. Right? We don't want anything to get lost in translation. But don't you think about this? The most important message in all the world is delivered to men who just a month and a half before this event here in Acts, that just a month and a half before this group of men were running around scared for their lives. And no man stood with Christ. Never before in the history of the world has a more important message been given to the most unqualified of all messengers. And yet, that's exactly who God gave his message to. And what is the message? The message is simply this: there is no other way of salvation except through the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what Peter preaches in Acts chapter 4. It's just a couple pages over. Flip over in Acts chapter 4. This is what Peter stands and preaches, delivering his message to the Sanhedrin. Here's what he says: "Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." That primary message is the message that captured their heart. It's what directed, it is what dictated everything that they did. So much so that when the Sanhedrin, when they drag them out into the middle of trials, and when they drag them to mock juries, and when they drag them to the stake, and when they throw them into the middle of their arenas in Rome, so much, they believed, they were so captivated by that message that when they faced death, they refused to recant. They are so captivated by that message that in the face of persecution and adversity and physical pain and torture and the loss of life, that even in the face of that, they refuse to say, we cannot turn back from this. They are so captivated by this message. It has so gripped their heart that they faithfully take this message all the way to the grave if needs be. And for most of them, it was just that, the grave. Have you been captivated by that? I mean, has that message gripped your heart, changed your life? Has it locked you in? Paul writes about a similar idea. Paul says, I am captive. I'm bound. I'm hostage to what? To the love of Christ. He says, Paul is basically saying this, I can't turn back now. Even if I wanted to turn back, I can't even turn now. I am a prisoner of the Lord Jesus Christ. This message has captivated me. Has it captivated you? Has it captivated you to the place that you can't shut up about it? Has it captivated you to the place that you're willing to go anywhere with it? Has it captivated you to the place that you're willing to give anything up for it? I mean, do you really envision the apostles needing like a pep rally vision night? You think the apostles needed that? Yeah, there was an unshakable about their life. Think they needed the pat on the back? I think they could have used it, sure, but do you think they needed it? Now, the only thing they got on their back was stripes. The only thing that lay ahead for them was persecution. Read Fox's Book of Martyrs. Read how all of them end. Read how all of their lives come to an end at the stake. And the only one who isn't actually killed, it, like literally in front of a mock trial, was John. And John was dropped into a vat of oil. The only thing about him was he just wouldn't die. They don't know what to do with him, so they send him to the Isle of Patmos, which is not Hawaii. Okay, the Isle of Patmos is literally an island that they didn't know what to do with the worst prisoners of their society. So they literally sent them. They didn't have prisons in their city, so they literally sent them to an island. They said, there you go. Good luck. It's an island full of murderers and adulterers and rapists and thieves and every all the sorts. Kind of like this crowd right here. So they drop John into a vat of oil. He lives through it somehow. And they're like, dude, this guy just won't die. John is so cranky, he just won't die. I've known some people like that in my life. I'm looking at Brother Boomagod right now. And so they go, you know what? Just, we don't want to do with him. So something. This is how all their stories end. I mean, you would think at some point just like one of them would go, you know what? We made it all up, dude. No, no. They were captivated by the message. Their life was changed by the man, and their heart was captivated by the message. Have you been captivated by the greatest reality in all the world. Christ died for sinful men and then rose from the grave. Last one. They had a spirit-controlled response. Look at verse number 4, verse number 5. And being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait. But wait. Wait for the promise of the Father, which saith he, ye have heard of me. For John did truly baptize with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, is it finally time? Are we going to take over and take back Israel? And it's not for you to know the times nor the seasons. Verse number 8, but ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria and into the uttermost parts of the earth. What is so beautiful about this passage is simply this. Is that what Luke is showing us is that when Jesus goes up, he goes up in order that his work, which he began, can continue. When Jesus goes up, he doesn't go up to get away. When Jesus goes up, he goes up in order that his work, the work that he began, it can continue. How will Jesus's work, how does Jesus's work continue? Here it is. Through the Holy Spirit of God. That's why he says, greater things than these, greater deeds than what I did, greater things than I did, ye shall do. How? Why? Because there's one who's coming after me. There's another, a comforter. The Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit of God. And it is better, this is what he says, this is what he says in John chapter 16. It's better for you that I go up and depart so that the Holy Spirit can come. I want you to think about that. Jesus is saying, it's better for you for me to leave, because if I leave, the Holy Spirit can come and fill your heart. What? It's better for Jesus to leave? Why? Why? You're right here bodily, physically. Why is that better? Because I am only here. It is better for you, for me to leave so that the Spirit can come, so that I am not in one central location, but that I can be everywhere. Because his plan was for them to go everywhere. And that's exactly what they did. You read all through the Bible, and that's what you'll find. The filling of the Spirit in the heart always produces the Word of God at the mouth. Look what he says. Look for verse number 8. This is it, and we're going to be done tonight. But you shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you. You're going to get the Holy Spirit inside of you. When the Holy Spirit comes in you, ye shall be witnesses unto me. You shall talk about me. Where? In Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria and in the othermost parts of the earth. When the Spirit of God comes in here, the Word of God comes out here. When the Spirit of God comes in the heart, the Word of God comes out of the mouth. That's what he's telling. The filling of the Spirit of God in the heart produces the words of God coming out of your mouth. John chapter, or Luke chapter 1, John the Baptist being filled with the Spirit proclaims the word of God. Luke 1:41, Elizabeth being filled with the Spirit proclaims a blessing over Mary. Luke chapter 1, verse number 67, Zechariah being filled with the Spirit prophesies about the coming glory of Jesus. Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit fills the apostles. They stand and they preach at Pentecost. Acts chapter 4, Peter is filled with the Spirit. He preaches to the rulers and the Sanhedrin of their day that their only hope for salvation is found in Jesus Christ. Acts chapter 9, the Apostle Paul is filled with the Spirit. He immediately begins to preach in the synagogues. Do you see the similarities? A Spirit-filled person is a Jesus-proclaiming person. A Spirit-filled person is a Jesus-proclaiming person. So this is the question I wrestled with in preparation. Do I regularly proclaim God's word to the people in my life? I mean, is it the subject of my conversation? Is it what I'm likely to bring up? Do I find myself regularly proclaiming God's word. If almost every time in the scripture, the vast majority of the time, when the Spirit of God filled a person, the person proclaimed the word of God and proclaimed the message of salvation about Jesus. If that is the way it happened in the scripture, and we are men and women of the book, right? We're Baptists with a capital B. The Bible is our sole authority in all matters of faith and practice. We're Baptists. Okay, that was weak. Maybe you're not a Baptist. We'll talk later. You've been wrong before. It's okay. So if the Bible is our authority in all matters of faith and practice, and the Bible indicates that when a person is filled with the Spirit of God, they proclaim God's word, how often do I proclaim God's word? How often do you? How often do we as a church? Okay, so here's what I'm saying. Here's what I'm not saying. What I'm not saying is, did you come to the regular soul winning time? I think you should. If you have the opportunity on Saturday to come to the regular scheduled soul winning time, you should. But I understand if you can't. For some of you, it's your only day off. You should take your day off. It's important to rest. Jesus rested. It's important to rest. But I'm not asking you if you come to a regular scheduled soul winning time. I'm asking you, did you proclaim God's word this week? There's a difference. Because here's the thing. You can come to a regular scheduled soul winning time and not proclaim God's word. Any witnesses in the room? No. But you can tomorrow at your office proclaim God's word. You can, when you get home, see that neighbor across the street and take an opportunity to walk over there and talk to her about what you learned in church tonight. Or you can take time this later this week when you're at the restaurant to pull out a gospel track and leave it with the waiter and just say, do you have a church you go to? I'd like to talk to you about mine. See, proclaiming God's word. This is what they do. Everywhere the apostles go, everywhere they go, do you know what they do? They cause trouble. You're going to learn this all through the book of Acts. Like, they're like junior high boys. Every place they go, they're in trouble. All through the book of Acts, they just find themselves in trouble over and over and over. For what reason? Not because they were playing practical jokes, but because everywhere they go, they just get in these conversations about Jesus is the only way to heaven. And people don't like it. Everywhere you go, everywhere I go, everywhere we go, we should be so filled with the Holy Spirit of God that we proclaim the Word of God. Oh, that 2017 would be that for you. That 2017 would be that for me. That 2017 would be that for us. Let's go. Let's go. Let's go and tell. Who should we tell? Start with the people that you know. Okay, so right now, make a mental list. Okay, throw the grocery list out. Some of you are making a grocery list right now. Throw the grocery list out. Some of you are going through your Netflix list right now. Throw that list out. Okay, right now, make a list. Who are all the people that you know? Whoa. Okay. Who are all the people that you know that don't go to church? Okay. Now let's start with them. Call them this week and ask them to take them out for a cup of coffee to buy them lunch. And they're going to go say, what did I do? Why do you want to talk to me? Let's start there. Start with all the people that you know. And let's start telling them about this man who came into the world, born of a virgin, lived a perfect sinless life, died an atoning death, and then raised gloriously from the grave, and how he has changed your life. And be captivated by the message. Be resolved in your love and faithfulness and service to him. and respond appropriately to His Spirit. Lee Robertson used to always say, obey every impulse of the Holy Spirit of God. Obey every impulse of the Holy Spirit of God. You ever been walking by somebody and you go, you should say something to them? What should I say? Obey every impulse of the Holy Spirit of God. Let's stand together in prayer, shall we? Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your word tonight. And I pray that You would use Your word in our hearts and our lives.